John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, or it says some versions, during supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Supposing you knew you were going to die tomorrow at about this time, what kind of thoughts would be going through your mind? "Tomorrow will be my last breakfast. Tomorrow noon will be my last lunch. Tomorrow evening will be my last supper." What would you like as your last meal? I would think about that. "Tonight I see my last sunset. Tomorrow morning I'll see my last sunrise." "Only about 24 more hours to spend with my wife or husband, as the case may be." "I look at the children and think, time is short. Just for a matter of hours, and I won't be with them anymore. And my friends and neighbors, they'll live on while I leave this scene. Doesn't seem fair." What will it be like to die? Makes me think of the little boy who said, "I wish somebody would tell me what it's like to die. I don't want to do it. I just want to know what it's like." Well, you notice all those things that I rehearsed, it was all about self, wasn't it? It was all about myself and how it was going to affect me. The passage we read tonight is located on Thursday. Tomorrow, Friday, the Lord Jesus is going to die. What's he thinking about? Not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his disciples, isn't he? as we see in the verses that we've just read. Such selflessness. Dear friends, he's the Lord of life and glory. He's the creator and upholder of the universe. He's going to die. All he can think about is the disciples and ministering to his own. Recently, I sent a manuscript to a professional editor, a Christian, and I had spoken in it about the selflessness of mothers and how they just pour themselves out for their family, you know. And she wrote a crisp, tart note, and she said, "No one is selfless." She just expunged that word from the manuscript. No one is selfless. Well, I found someone who's selfless, and his name is Jesus. And you get a wonderful picture of that in this portion that we have before us tonight. It's before the feast of the Passover. Jesus knew that his hour was come. Marvel at the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were several times in the Gospels when his hour had not come. You go back to the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and Mary wanted him to present himself, you know, in all his glory and splendor, and his hour had not come. You remember how the people tried to throw him over the cliff in Nazareth, but they couldn't, because his hour had not come. Twice, the enemy inspired them to stone him to death, but they couldn't, because his hour had not come. And another time, the people tried to seize him, but they couldn't, because his hour had not come. But now Jesus knows that his hour has come, that he should depart from the world to the Father. You know, any time we run out of something for which to worship the Lord, all we have to do is think about his attributes. His attributes like of omniscience. What a wonderful thing it is. Of course, his omniscience is kind of it's a motive for holiness in my life, but it's a tremendously comforting attribute too. Whatever you might be going through, he knows all about it. And I find that so beautiful in his letters to the churches. I know. And he repeats that over again. I know. He knows where we are. He knows what we're going through. And he's with us in it all. He knew that he should leave the world, depart from the Father. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's going to demonstrate that love, first of all, in getting down and washing the disciples' feet. And tomorrow he's going to demonstrate it by going to the cross, dying. Dear friends, I can't tell you. I just don't have words to describe to you what I've just said. That the Lord of life and glory, the God of the Hubble telescope, should die for people like you and me. I'm so glad for that Hubble telescope because, you know, they've looked out into the universe farther than man has ever seen before. And they know now that this planet on which we live is just a speck of cosmic dust. It is pretty good. And if it's just a speck of cosmic dust, you and I are less than nothing. I mean, it can't be measured. But he loved us. And he left the highest heights above to come and suffer, bleed, and die for us. He loved them to the end. It says, and a supper being ended, or during supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Here the dark cloud forming on the horizon. And yet, it's all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Here you have the arch apostate. Here in this verse, the devil puts it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. In verse 27, the devil himself enters Judas Iscariot. Verse 27. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Judas is the man of Hebrews chapter 6, whom it is impossible to renew again unto repentance, seeing he crucifies to himself the Son of God afresh and puts him to an open shame. He's the man of Hebrews chapter 10, who tramples underfoot the Son of God and counts the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. He's the one of 1 John chapter 5. There is sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for that. This tremendous mystery surrounds the person of Judas Iscariot. It was predicted in the Old Testament that a familiar friend of the Lord Jesus would betray him, of the Messiah would betray him. Didn't have to be Judas. He wasn't foreordained to betray the Lord Jesus. That was his deliberate choice. Marvel at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. When I read verses like that, I know that no man ever wrote the Bible. I see the mark of divinity, the mark of inspiration in verses like that. For instance, if a man had written that, it would read something like this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, breathed a sigh of relief. He had put up with these weak, failing disciples for 3.5 years now. He had endured the insult of man, been pushed around, the Lord of life and glory. But now he was going to leave it all. They would never do that to him again. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. First of all, again, you have his wonderful omniscience. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God. It's his deity. You and I can't say we came from God. He came from God. And he was going to God. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus. In other words, in the full consciousness of his absolute deity, he chose this wonderful act of service to his own. It's very similar to what you have in Philippians 2, isn't it? You have that wonderful Christological passage in Philippians chapter 2. One of the strongest, of course, in the Bible, in the whole New Testament. And what does it lead to? The next verses have to do with his servanthood. They have to do with his servanthood. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself," here it is, "became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, taking the form of a servant." His absolute deity taking the form of a servant. John 13, his absolute deity, he took the form of a servant. It makes you bow in worship. Let me just say with regard to that passage in Philippians 2, it says he emptied himself. It says in the King James tradition, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Of what did he empty himself? He emptied himself of his position in heaven, but not of his personhood. You can't empty yourself of your personhood. God himself couldn't empty himself of his personhood, but he could and did empty himself of his position, his positional glory in heaven. A prince could leave a royal palace and go and live in a jungle. He's emptied himself of his position, but he's still the prince. That can't be changed at all. And so here you have the lovely Lord Jesus. It's really enough to blow you away when you stop to think of it. I have a dear young friend out there, and we often talk together about the things of the Lord. And I said to him, Jeff, what would you do if the sovereign of the universe got down and washed your feet, wanted to wash your feet? How would you feel? He said, I wouldn't like it. And what he really meant was, it's quite not the right thing for him to wash my feet. He said, I wouldn't like it. And of course, that's the way Peter felt too. But isn't it amazing to think who he is? And sometimes I think that we think of the Lord Jesus too much as a person just like ourselves. We lose a sense of who he really is. And to think of him taking the apron of a slave, because that's what this towel was. It was the apron of a slave, and getting down to wash himself. Verse 4 gives you rather a suggestion of what he did in incarnation. A suggestion. I wouldn't press it too far. He rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. That's his positional deity, his position of deity in heaven, but not his deity. He took a towel and girded himself. He came down not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And he did it in the full consciousness that he was God manifest in the flesh, that he had come from God, that he was going to God. Just let me do this one thing. Just let me bow down. Just let me get before my disciples and wash their feet. Of course, it was the culture of the day. People didn't wear shoes and stockings then, did they? And it was the culture of the day that when you went to a house, if they had a servant, the servant would automatically wash your feet because they'd got dusty and perhaps dirty along the way. Or if there wasn't any servant in the house, maybe even the host or the hostess would do it for you. Here the Lord Jesus is the one that does it. He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The Creator, washing feet that he himself had created. Incredible, isn't it? But don't ever lose sight of the fact. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you, and the you is emphatic there, are you washing my feet? Peter was saying, in effect, Lord, this isn't the way it should be. I should be washing your feet. Are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Now, they certainly understood that he was washing their feet, but he's saying here that what he was doing was an object lesson to teach a spiritual truth. There are some dear Christian people who practice foot washing as an ordinance, the Grace Brethren from Winona Lake, Indiana. Good people, fine people, and they do practice foot washing. Why don't we? Well, I think the reason we don't is because it's mentioned here in the Gospels, but it's never practiced in the Acts. and it's never expounded in the epistles. We choose baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances of the church because they are instituted in the Gospels, practiced in the Acts, and expounded doctrinally in the epistles. But I certainly don't object to these dear Christians doing it. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Never. Saying to the Lord, never. Poor Peter. So often he would say in his career, "Not so, Lord." Here it's never, Lord. For one thing, only God can say never. Many times we ourselves use the word and then we have to turn right around and do what we've said we would never do. But that's what happens here, of course. Remember when the sheet was let down from heaven with all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things? And the Lord said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He said, "Not so, Lord." "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." You can say "not so," and you can say "Lord," but you can't say "not so, Lord." There are certain words that don't fit together in the language of spiritual things. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." What did the Lord mean there? Well, first of all, I think we should pause and say there are two different words for wash here, aren't there? The first word means to wash a part of the body. The other word means to bathe, to wash the whole body. And here, the first meaning is a part of the body. If I do not wash you, you have no part, you have no fellowship with me. And the Lord here is teaching the marvelous lesson. One bath of regeneration, many foot washings along the way, right? Many foot washings along. We're only saved once, but just going through this scene, we contract defilement. It's impossible to stay away. And we need to be constantly cleansed. Sin breaks fellowship with God. Fellowship remains broken till it's confessed and forsaken. Fellowship is such a tender thing with the Lord, isn't it? So easily severed. And that's what the Lord is saying to Peter here. If I do not wash you, you have no fellowship with me. Fellowship in the family is broken. What is fellowship? Well, it's the happy family spirit when all are walking together, sharing the same things together. Well, then Peter, of course, said, "Lord, if that's the case," he's saying, in effect, "give me a bath." He begins with the feet and then goes the head and the hands and everything in between, you know. A complete bath is what he's saying in verse 9. Simon said to Peter, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He rises right from the bottom, right up to the top. I want that bath. And then the Lord Jesus showed him, "He who is bathed." I think in the King James says it, "He was washed." It should be "he who was bathed." Here it's the bath of regeneration. "He who was bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." Good verse for the eternal security of the believer, isn't it? One bath of regeneration. That is amplified further in Titus chapter 3 and verse 6. Titus chapter 3 and verse 6. But we'll begin back at verse 4. Titus 3, 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration." That's the bath of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The bath of regeneration. He who is bathed, saved once, from then on it's constant cleansing. Needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. All the other disciples had been saved. They had experienced the bath of regeneration, but Judas not. For he knew. He knew. There again, you have the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. Third time already in this passage. He knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Marvelous the restraint of the Lord Jesus. In a scene like that, and he knew the one who would betray him, and yet he's so mild. Most of us could dip our pen in acid and write, just excoriate the betrayer at this time. Marvelous the poise of the Savior, the calmness of the Savior at a moment like that. So when he had washed their feet, just think of it, just think of it. God manifest in the flesh, washing the feet of disciples that had caused him no end of difficulty, that he loved them to the end. When he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done? I think that's beautiful. For one, for a moment there, it's a scene of activity. The Lord Jesus is down there on his knees. He's washing individually the disciples' feet. And then he just comes back up, puts on his clothing, the rest of his clothing, and he sits down to press home the object lesson. He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Well, they knew that he had washed their feet, but they didn't understand the deeper meaning of what he did. What does foot washing mean? Well, I would suggest that there are two principal meanings of it in this passage of Scripture. One of them is lowly service, which he had just shown. And the other is washing one another with the water of the Word, our obligation to our fellow believers. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. You call me teacher and Lord, and you so say, well, so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. How do we wash one another's feet? Well, we wash them by service, as I've said, by serving one another in love. But we can also wash them by ministering to one another. Oftentimes, people wash my feet, they don't even realize that they're doing it. Just talking about the things of the Lord and maybe mentioning a verse of Scripture that just applies to me in a special way. Think of a time I was traveling with a group of young people, and one of these fellows had been to a college, and he was beginning to imbibe doubts and denials about the Word of God. And the other young people were trying to correct him, you know, get him back on track. And then all of a sudden, one of the quietest in the group, when the conversation had just subsided, he said, all he said was, cease, my son, to hear the instruction of him that causeth thee to err from the words of knowledge. That's all he said. It was like a bomb. It was just like a bomb. It was the end of all discussion. See, he had washed the feet of that other young fellow. It's good when we're washing one another's feet to do it with tepid water, not scalding hot water, not cold water. Remember years ago, a fellow, at the beginning of hunting season, student went out. He had been having problems. He had come to me one day. He said, Mr. McDonald, I've lost my song. I said, I know you lost your song. He was listening too much to the carping critics of the Word of God. He went out and on hunting season, and they were down walking through thicket, and the fellow behind him didn't have the safety in his gun. And the gun went off, and it hit him right in the back of the head, hit our friend right in the back of the head. If it had been an inch lower, he'd have been killed. And he was rushed to the hospital, and we were all very, very concerned. But he began to recover, and after he recovered, Chester Woodring went to visit him. And Chester said, "The Lord's a good shot, isn't he?" The fellow said, "What do you mean?" He said, "He hit you where you were having the problems." The fellow said, "I'm not interested in theological discussion at the moment." But never mind, he had his feet washed. And he was restored. He was restored. I think we wash one another's feet when we comfort one another with the word of God. It's wonderful to be able just to use the right scripture at the right time. Washes one another's feet. I've often told the story of Fred Elliott, father of Jim Elliott. One day I was standing with him on the porch of the LaGrange Bible Chapel. The chapel was just almost on top of the railroad tracks. And as we were talking, the Burlington Zephyr went by with these two diesel engines. And, of course, you couldn't hear a thing. Conversation just came to a halt. And when they had passed, Fred Elliott put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Power, brother, but nothing like the power that raised him from the dead." I thought it was just a train. But he saw a spiritual lesson there and he shared it with me and I've never forgotten it. Dr. Ironside was always washing the feet of people that he was with. Always. I remember driving with him across the Bay Bridge out there in California once. And he said, "Bill, what do you make of that verse?" He said, "Set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." You know, when difficulties among Christians arise, instead of going to law, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Hey, what do you think that means? Didn't have the foggiest notion what it meant. Do you know what it means? He waited not to embarrass you, but he'd wait for a while, and then he'd say, "Well, do you think it means, do you think it should be a question? Do you set them to judge who are least esteemed of the church? Do you take your problems to men of the world who have no standing in the church at all? They're least esteemed in the church." He was ministering to me like that all the time. When I was with him. And he knew how to speak the word of comfort too. I remember when my mother died and people were so kind and they wanted to comfort you, but it really didn't comfort you. And then we had a letter from dear old HAI and his handwriting was like a chicken walking across the page. And at the bottom he quoted Psalm 30 verse 5. "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And that broke the spell. That broke the sorrow. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. If you hear me saying a word I perhaps shouldn't be a part of my vocabulary, and you speak lovingly to me about it, you're washing my feet. If I'm in business and you find out that I've gone ahead with a building project, but I haven't really followed through on the building permits the way I should. And you say, "Brother Bill, I'd just like to speak to you about something, you know." Do you think that's honoring to the Lord Jesus? He's washing my feet. People hesitate to do that. They go, "I don't want to do that. That would be the end of a friendship." No, it's the beginning of a stronger friendship than you ever had before. God's way is the best way. If you find out I've taken something that doesn't belong to me, you speak to me about it. If you find out that I've cheated on school examinations, It said that if all of the degrees that were earned dishonestly, if all the diplomas were returned to the schools, they'd have to build sheds to hold them. You speak to me about that. You're washing my feet. We need it. We need it. And we should always be broken enough to receive it and be grateful for it. If somebody really loves me, they'll speak to me about things in my life that are not honoring to the Savior. I think it was F.W. Grant said, the only real test for anything is how it appears in the eyes of Christ. It's good, isn't it? The only test for anything is how it appears in the eyes of Christ. If you think that I've been spending too much time with a remote control, you know, and I'm beginning to smell the leeks and onions and garlic of Egypt. It happens. It happens. You speak to me about it. You're washing my feet too. Any act of lowly service for the Lord Jesus, any kindness, word of exhortation, encouragement, comfort to God's people, it's washing their feet as well. The Lord says to his disciples, now, you know what I've done unto you. You know it, but knowledge is not enough. You have to do it. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. My, my. If the Lord of life and glory can get down and wash his disciples' feet, where does that leave me? Somebody found George Washington once doing some very menial work. They said to him, Mr. Washington, you're too big a man for that. He said, no, I'm not. I'm just the right size. And we're just the right size to do the most menial service for others. Verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And remember, this is right before the cross. Right before the cross. When his mind could have been otherwise engaged. Could have been otherwise engaged. Could have been thinking of himself. Could think about having his face covered with shame and with spitting. His hands and his feet pierced with nails. Side pierced with a sword. He was thinking of you and of me. Servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Knowledge is not enough. The Gnostics thought that knowledge was the important thing. You get that, I think, when you read John's first epistle. And he's handling the Gnostics. They thought, yeah, just get your knowledge right. Your morals don't count that much. The Lord Jesus never taught that, did he? Knowledge is not enough. It's obedience to the Lord that really counts. So what a wonderful lesson, how it touches me, it touches my heart. It convicts me. When I see the Lord down there on his knees, washing his disciples' feet. Wast thou, Savior, meek and holy, with such a worm as I, weak and sinful and unholy, dare to lift my head on high? That's what it does to me when I read a passage of Scripture like this. Shall we pray? Blessed Lord Jesus, we bow and worship tonight. When we think of the tremendous descent that you made down from the ivory palaces into this jungle of sin, we think of your enduring all manner of hostility against yourself and putting up with the instability of those disciples as well, and how you loved to the very end, and you still do. Father, teach us this lesson of the Savior, we pray. that we might pour out our lives in service for others. We might be ministering to others faithfully, discipling others, that we might grow into Christ-likeness day after day. We ask it in His worthy name. Amen.